Our Father, we open pages that speak of that precious blood today. Speak to us from your word. We bow before you and under it, and we ask that you will illumine and make it clear to our minds and hearts the glory of your kingdom, its eternal nature, and its ultimate triumph in history and eternity. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to ask you to join me this morning in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. As we left off last week, we were getting prepared for the revelation of Daniel's dream, what it was and what it means, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So I'm going to ask you to join me as I read, please read along silently in your seat, chapter 2, beginning in verse 31, and we'll read about the dream itself in the first five verses. Daniel 2, 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. As I reread Nebuchadnezzar's dream here in Daniel chapter 2, three things came to my mind. When I was a boy, I had a magic 8-ball. Did you ever have one of those? And it was a sphere, hollow on the inside, filled with alcohol, and it had a die inside it, 20 sides. Each one of the sides of that die was inscripted with some word of profound wisdom. And you would hold that magic 8-ball, and you would ask it a yes or no question. And being a young man, I thought often of young ladies. And my question would be, will I grow up and marry a beautiful young girl? And I would flip it over and the die would come to the little plastic window and it would say something really profound like, outlook good. And lo and behold, I grew up and I married a beautiful young girl, so it must have worked. Now, I did a little research on the Magic 8-Ball this week on Wikipedia and found out that of the 20 possible answers that you would get, 10 of them were positive, only 5 of them were negative, and 5 of them were inconclusive. You see, Mattel understood the nature of humanity. When we look into the future, we want good outlooks. And so, 2-to-1 chance that something is going to be said positively about the question that you asked it. The second thing that I thought about is a television show that I have become enamored with. You may have seen it. I think it's on the Discovery Channel. It's called Life After Man. The premise of this series of shows is what would happen if all 6.5 billion people on the planet suddenly disappeared. They were just gone. And all that was left was creation, animals, and of course all of the structures that we have created. And no matter how strong the alloys that we mix into our metals, no matter how impressive our edifices are, given a very short period of time, the very powerful forces that are at work in nature begin to take them apart. And if you visited Earth 2,000, 3,000 years after man disappeared, there would be absolutely no indication that we had even been here. And that led me to think about a poem that I memorized as a high schooler, I think. The poem is very familiar. It's from Shelley, named Ozymandias. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them, and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look upon my works, ye mighty, and despair." Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. No matter how glorious the kingdom of Ozymandias once was, the sand has buried it all, and all that remains to history is just this broken statue and these ridiculous words that indicated that he was so powerful and so great. Ozymandias, life after man, even my little magic eight ball, remind us that empires can invoke awe and fear, but they have one thing in common: an expiration date. Every one of them, including the one, by the way, to which you and I owe our earthly allegiance. They are all after this type of kingdoms. This great golden head was one kingdom, and after this, another kingdom came along, and after this, another kingdom came along. They are all after this types of kingdoms, because there are no eternal human kingdoms. And that fact kept one king up at night, sleepless in his bedroom. And he wanted to know from his astrologers and his shamans and his counselors what was the significance of this dream. And nobody could tell him, except Daniel. We're going to learn three things today about the future by studying this dream and Daniel's interpretation of it. But before I tell you what those three things are, I want to draw your attention to what I think are the most important words in this entire section. They are found in verse 45. They are the last words that Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar after having told him of the interpretation of the dream. He says this at the end of verse 45: "A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." Why is the dream certain? And why is the interpretation sure? It is because the future is the unfolding of the sovereign providential work of a God who has planned it. That's why. That's why. Your dreams may not be certain, and its interpretation, frankly, especially if you look at magic eight balls, may not be sure at all. But you have in front of you the pages of divine revelation, a book that gives you insight into the future. And it's that future that you and I are going to explore a little bit this morning as we take a look at three things. Here's the first. The future is, whether you like it or not, and most of us don't like it, largely hidden to us. Look at verse 25. Arioch, who was one of the king's appointed men, Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him: "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." Now, that's really exaggerating, and it's typical bureaucratic taking credit for what they haven't done. Daniel came to Arioch. Arioch didn't go find Daniel. But beside that, he tells the king, this is a man who claims that he can tell you the interpretation of your dream. Daniel answered, verse 27, and he said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, This mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. The future is largely hidden to us because our future, our knowledge of the future, is extremely limited. The most we can do is make educated guesses based on data that we study. This is what's called the science of futurism. There are futurists all over our culture. In government, for instance, futurists are hired to be consultants to the government to begin to predict economic trends, to take a look at population growths. Political groups will use that information to begin to think about districts that they're going to lose in the House of Representatives and where population growths are taking place, what ethnic groups are growing, and what's the chances of getting in and establishing a beachhead with those things so that you can get your particular candidates elected. In economics, futurists take a look at buying trends. Back in the early 1990s, I went and heard one of these guys, very, very well known, by the name of Harry Dent. And Harry Dent was pushing at that time what he called boomer economics. This large group of boomers, baby boomers, born between 1946 and 1964, who were going to be moving through their age life expectancy in the coming years. This large, massive group of people would be driving consumer products. And Dent believed that if you tracked where they were going and what they were going to be buying, you could then know what kind of stocks that you could invest in because they would be going up in concert with their buying habits. Now, Harry Dent's still around. I don't know how his theories have worked out, but that's futurism. But all of these guys are doing, at best, educated guesses. Educated guesses about what the future is going to store, because all of us have very limited knowledge when it comes to the future. Our knowledge of the future, frankly, like Daniel's, is dependent upon divine revelation. Whatever we know about the future, and I want to remind you that knowledge is very limited, comes only because the God who has ordained that future has chosen to reveal it to us. Now, as a pastor, I get a lot of questions. The overwhelming majority of them are really interesting questions, especially from children. Children will come up and they will grab me after the service and they'll want to ask me a question. And it's often something that's puzzling them, and it's really good. Adults do the same thing. I would guess that probably one out of every three questions that I have gotten in my ministry over the years is in some way, shape, or form related to the future. What's heaven going to be like? What will our bodies be like? How will we live on this earth in all eternity? What will we be doing? How will we be engaged? How is it possible for God to confirm us in holiness so that we will live without the possibility of falling, like Adam and Eve originally fell? We want to know the future. Go into any bookstore in America, especially Christian bookstores, and look at their shelves, and you will find the largest sections often dominated by prophetic speculation. I don't necessarily recommend you read the books that are lining those shelves, but they're there because there is this hunger to know what is in the future. May I suggest to you that whenever dealing with these kinds of questions, take the same approach that Daniel did, which is to be very humble and to recognize that what we know about the future is extremely limited, and what we know is purely based upon divine revelation. People want to know about the future. That's why you turn on the television anytime, day or night, you're going to see some show on Nostradamus or the Mayan calendar or these kinds of the Bible code and when Armageddon is going to take place. We're fascinated by it. It's why a lot of people, when they come to a book like the book of Daniel, skip over the first few chapters, as I said last week, which they kind of treat as Sunday school lessons, and let's get into the visions and let's try to figure out what all of this stuff is telling us about our age, our time. Be extremely cautious. The future is largely, largely hidden to us. And what limited knowledge we have about it comes because of divine revelation. Here's the second thing that this passage teaches us about the future. The future is a succession of temporary human empires trying desperately to last forever. This is the significance of the image. Human empires look very, very impressive at first glance. Look at verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. Nebuchadnezzar sees this image. By the way, one of the reasons why I think he's so sleepless is because this image looks very much like him. He is, as Daniel says, the head of gold. This image looks like him, and so far so good. It's strong, it's powerful, it's exceedingly bright. It is awe-inspiring. It imposes fear in people who see it. Human empires, frankly, look very impressive at first glance. It is upon second glance that we discover that all of them have a fatal flaw. And that fatal flaw is that they are all human. That's the danger. So in this vision, the head was of fine gold. Its chest and arms were of silver. Its middle and thighs were of bronze. Its legs of iron. Its feet, and this is the first clue that maybe this image is not as strong as it appears, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. That image has worked its way into our common vernacular. So if we see somebody and we want to indicate that maybe there's a weakness in them, we say to them, they have feet of clay. That's where this phrase comes from. Now, Daniel begins to give an explanation of what this image is. And he says in verse 37, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. Now, he does two things here, by the way. He flatters Nebuchadnezzar. He calls him the king of kings. And then what he flatters him with, he immediately takes away by crediting his power and might to the God of heaven. The God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might to you. Into your hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beast of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw, the feet of and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, there's a lot of discussion in the literature as to who these kingdoms are. Let me tell you that there are three possibilities. The first possibility is that this image is not an image of successive kingdoms, that the Aramaic word here, kingdoms, should be translated kings. That what Nebuchadnezzar is looking at is basically his kingdom and three successive kings that will follow him. He's the first king. There will be three others before the Medes and the Persians come in and destroy his kingdom. That's one view. The second view says, no, the Aramaic word should be translated kingdoms. And these kingdoms are four successive kingdoms, beginning with the Babylonians, then the Medes, the Persians, and the fourth group are the Greeks. Another group says, well, you can't take the Medes and the Persians and separate them. They should be understood as one particular kingdom. So you have four kingdoms, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then ending with the Romans. Now, as interesting as this question is, I'm not going to answer it today. In fact, you're going to have to stay with me and you're going to have to come back and be here when we get to chapter 7, and I will give you my interpretation of it. Here's the point, however. Regardless of whether these are four kings or four kingdoms, and regardless whether the kingdoms end with Greece or with Rome, the point remains the same. These are human institutions. and human institutions may at first seem awe-inspiring and frightening and really scary. But there are inherent weaknesses in human institutions that ultimately lead to their downfall. Humans are greedy. And greedy kings tend to overreach, whether it is Napoleon or whether it is Hitler who's trying to fight a war on two fronts, going into Russia when he should not have ever tried to do that. People overreach. They're impressive, really impressive. Those of us who are children of the Cold War, remember what it was like to see newsreels from Moscow. And they're in Red Square watching as the Politburo would be standing. Stalin and then Khrushchev and then Brezhnev. And all of these massive armaments passing in front of the review stand. And for those of us who were here in the United States, it was awe-inspiring to think of that nation being so powerful and our enemies. Little did we know that the seeds of its destruction were already being sown, and it really had feet of clay, and eventually they would never be able, and with their economic model, their socialistic economic model, ever support the kind of empire that they wanted. If you've ever seen the propaganda films from the Nazis, you know that they were masters of image. Masters. The way they orchestrated and choreographed their large, massive gatherings were designed to strike fear into the hearts and minds of people. The Third Reich, you may remember, was to be an empire that would last for 1,000 years. It lasted less than 20. Human empires are temporary, even as they try to last forever. Human kingdoms are great at crafting impressive images of themselves, but images are not reality. 1991, Melanie and I and Jeff, who at the time was only two, spent an entire month in Europe. And while we were in Germany, some friends of my parents invited me to come over to the Air Force base, and there was going to be a large family day. And the Vice President of the United States, then Dan Quayle, and his wife were flying in to say hello to all of the troops, the airmen that were there. So I looked forward to that. I'd never seen a Vice President of the United States up close, and I wanted a chance to do that. So I got there, and we walked around and milled around, and the time came for the Vice President to come out and speak to the group. He then walked through a receiving line. I got to wave at him. He waved at me, took his picture. It was really exciting. And I'll never forget the scene that I saw. He gets into Air Force Two, which is, by the way, Air Force One, except when the Vice President's on it, it's Air Force Two. He gets into it. And this group of American citizens living on German soil watch as Air Force Two comes down the runway and then this beautifully polished blue 747 breaks the surface of the air and moves up into the German sky. And I just got chills up and down my back to see this impressive display of a nation that I belong to that is in history the strongest power in the history of humanity. Now come forward 10 years. That same plane, or an iteration of it, is flying around in United States airspace. They're the only plane in the sky, except for a couple of F-16s that have been scrambled with it. And in New York City, two towers are smoldering in ruins. And the President of the United States, rather than being in the White House, is being kept above ground, protected in the skies of this nation, the greatest nation in the history of humanity, that has just had a horrible tragedy occur to it. And at that moment, we all felt really, really vulnerable. What's next? What's going to happen? That impressive scene suddenly changed as we realized that our empire, too, has feet of clay. It has its own inherent weaknesses, and it, too, eventually will crumble. History, the future, is a succession of temporary human empires all trying desperately to last forever, none of them being able to do it. Here's the third thing about the future that we learn from this passage of Scripture. The future is destined to culminate in God's eternal kingdom. Look at verse 4. In those days, the days of this fourth kingdom, in those days, the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it, unlike the previous kingdoms, shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. So in this vision that Nebuchadnezzar sees, he sees this massive, impressive statue, the likeness of which is himself. And then he sees this stone. It's a stone that comes not from a rock quarry where men have cut it out and chiseled it. It doesn't have human origin. Instead, this stone comes clearly from something that is extra human, supernatural. And the stone begins to move toward this grand image. And it picks up speed and velocity. And when it comes into contact with the image, it obliterates it. It destroys it with such force that the only thing that is left of this image is just small, tiny bits of dust on the ground. In fact, so small that a windstorm whips up and begins to blow at it, and all that was left of Ozymandias has now disappeared. Gone with the wind. Meanwhile, the stone remains. And that stone begins to change. It goes through a metamorphosis. It turns from a stone into a larger piece of rock. And that larger piece of rock begins to continue to grow until that rock becomes a giant mountain, and that mountain continues to spread out until it has filled the entire earth. Nebuchadnezzar is shaken by this vision, because he knows this kingdom, which is grand and glorious and the most powerful that history had known up until that moment, this kingdom of his has a lifespan, a sell-by date, and it's going to end. And that bothers him, and it bothers him greatly. Unlike human empires, this kingdom has God himself as its ruler. Notice what he says in verse 14 or verse 44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Unlike human empires, its sovereignty is universal. It grows until it fills the entire earth. By the way, this is exactly what Jesus is saying in the parables when he says the kingdom of God is like a little tiny mustard seed. The most unimpressive seed that you can imagine, tiny and small, it would be easy to lose. And yet when that mustard seed is planted into the ground, it sometimes breaks the soil, and that little shoot begins to grow, and it begins to fill out until it becomes a tree, not just a plant, but a tree large enough that all of the birds of the air come and nest in it. He is saying, that's the kingdom that I have come to bring. And it seems small and unimpressive, especially in comparison to the Roman centurions and the troops that are marching down the streets of Jerusalem in all of their regalia, with all of their power and their might. There isn't anything about Jesus who seems to be impressive against that. How will the kingdom he come bring any kind of cultural revolution? Pilate almost scoffs at him when he says, "So tell me, are you really a king?" And Jesus says, "Did you think of that yourself, or did somebody else tell you that?" Pilate sharply cuts him off and says, "What, am I a Jew?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," meaning that it came from God. If it were of this world, my followers would take up arms and do what the world does, which is seek to advance that kingdom on the basis of power and might and strength. They're not doing that. Instead, we advance the kingdom on the basis of the weakest of means, the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. This is what's amazing about the kingdom of God, is that we don't have to take up arms and go out and force people to become disciples of Jesus Christ. We have the sword of the Spirit. And when the Word of God in tandem with the Spirit of God begins to permeate a culture, God takes over enemy territory. And He's been doing it for 2,000 years. And He will continue to do it. Because it is His purpose that His kingdom will have universal sovereignty. Wherever you go, you will find it. The prophets of the Old Testament put it this way. One day, righteousness will cover the earth the way water covers the seas. You won't have to go to your neighbor and say, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. In that day, the nations will move up into this great mountain of the Lord. They will say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and learn from Him." The nations have already started that progress. Already. And it will continue. Because this kingdom is destined for universal rule. This mountain is what the writer of Hebrews calls Mount Zion, the city of the great King. A city that is full of myriads and myriads of rejoicing angels. A city where saints have washed their sins in the blood of Christ. Where we have come to, it was a city that Abraham was looking for, whose builder and maker was God. It is a city you and I have entered through faith and repentance in the work of Jesus Christ. And it is a kingdom that is without rival in this world. Be sure about it. You ever looked at the demographics of the spread of Islam in this world? It's frightening. Scary. It's awe-inspiring. Guess what? They too have feet of clay. They too will bend before the onslaught of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will not rule the world. God has determined. Unlike human empires, this kingdom has its ruler, as God. Unlike human empires, its sovereignty is not confined to a small area. It is, in fact, universal. And then thirdly, unlike human empires, its future is certain. Look at verse 45. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain. And its interpretation, sure. Now, when Daniel said those words to Nebuchadnezzar, he had no idea how this kingdom was going to come. He didn't realize that the kingdom would come in a person. A person whose kingdom would be a great stone, but who himself would be that great stone. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about this. The Bible says that Jesus is that rock. A rock which, according to Psalm 118, the builders refused. They didn't want anything to do with it. They set it aside. "We can't do anything with that. It's too small. It's not the right shape. It doesn't fit our structure. We'll set it aside. We want a stone of our own making. We want a stone that fits our modalities. This stone is not something we can do anything with." And so they set that stone aside. They've stumbled over it, and they've been crushed under it, because God has taken the stone which the builders refuse, and He has made it the chief cornerstone of this grand temple that He is building. His people, His church, the expression of His rule in this world. We have come to that stone. We have come to Him. We sing about Him. We sing, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the waters and the flood," all of these things that are arrayed against us, let them come. We are going to hide ourselves in you. The rock that Daniel saw has two references. Not just the kingdom, but the king. The two are coterminous with one another. So Christians come to this vision and we take heart. Living as we do, as resident aliens, as exiles in a nation that is human and to whom we owe our allegiance, we belong to another nation, another kingdom, another city that God Himself is building. I don't know what's going to happen in the future with our country, except that at some point in the future, maybe in our lifetime, it probably will be long after we are gone, this kingdom eventually will crumble and it will go the way of Ozymandias. But we belong to a kingdom that will not pass away. A kingdom that will last forever. A kingdom where a mighty army of the meek will one day inherit the earth. So lift up your heads. Have great hope. Sing aloud. The outlook is good. Really good. If you're on the outside of that kingdom, don't stop until you enter it. Press in. The kingdom comes with violence, and the violent take it by force. Don't be passive. Don't be indifferent. Don't step outside and watch and say, that's all interesting. Make sure that by repentance and faith in the work of Jesus Christ, you enter into that kingdom and enjoy the privileges of its citizenships, of which the highest is the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, give us hope and confidence in a world of shifting loyalties. That our participation in the kingdom that you began is one that will last eternity. Help us, Lord, to seek its growth, its reach. Help us to seek its purity. And grant that we may one day, by your grace, stand and see its universal sovereignty. We look forward to that day when we will be able to beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks and no longer learn war anymore. May that day come ever so quickly. For we pray this in the name of Christ, the rock of our salvation. Amen.